Welcome to the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, a think tank for the self-governing Christian. In a time when Christians are looking for answers in revival, rapture, or the religious right, Chalcedon presents a comprehensive biblical worldview that calls believers to their covenant responsibilities in order to advance Christ's kingdom in every area of life.
Welcome to the 68th episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. I'm your host, Andrea Schwartz. Today is July 19th, 2026, and I'm joined, as usual, with Chalcedon President Mark Rushdoony and Chalcedon Vice President Martin Celbretti. Back in 2007, Chalcedon published R.J. Rushdoony's book, Sovereignty, a number of years after he passed. And a lot of people might be surprised that there are still some unpublished manuscripts that are going to be published soon. And to Mark's credit, he has managed to keep books in print and to get ones that had never been published into publication. But in terms of this book, Sovereignty, when I looked up Noah Webster's definition of sovereignty, you don't find one in his dictionary, but you do have the definition of sovereign. And it's used both as an adjective and as a noun. And to summarize, it means supreme in power, possessing supreme dominion, superior to all others, supremely efficacious, predominant, effectual. And then as a noun, it's defined as a supreme lord or ruler, one who possesses the highest authority without any outside control. Now, as Christians, we recognize the sovereignty of God and realize that any application of that term to anyone else should always be viewed as delegated authority. Dr. Rushdoony devoted 80 chapters to this book, Sovereignty, and it made it obvious to me when I went through it that it's an extensive subject and one that maybe we haven't looked at. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. So Mark, let's start with you. In our day, we have competing powers among men as to who should rule and how, often disregarding the reality that true power resides with God. How did a nation founded on Christian principles lose this emphasis?
We've lost sight of the religious foundation of authority. And you mentioned that sovereignty isn't in Webster's dictionary. I believe that was, what, in 1828 or something like that? He published that dictionary. It was the first American dictionary. And it's interesting that it's not in there. But it makes sense because, as my father often pointed out, the Constitution does not use the term sovereignty. It never ascribes sovereignty to the United States because it was very much considered a religious term, and it referred to the rule of God, as you mentioned. And we've gotten away from that. And when you take authority away from God, you're going to ascribe it elsewhere. And that's what's really happened in our culture. And my father's very common theme was the theme of statism, because he said what humanism does is it either goes in one of two directions. It either goes to anarchy, which is not sustainable, or heads in the other direction to statism. But at some level, it's human authority. And we now believe in very much human authority rather than the authority of God. So we've lost the theological context of where authority comes from. And morality becomes a personal thing. Therefore, right and wrong is determined by man. And it usually ends up being determined, supposedly, by legislatures and law. So courts now hold to a positive law. The law is not involve a higher moral view, but the law is merely what the legislature declares it to be. And so we have a very humanistic basis of authority, a power, and therefore sovereignty is practically, at any rate, always now considered on the human level. Who's in charge? It's something at the human level. And yet who's in charge, who is the ultimate authority, is fundamental to our thought structure.
I recall that Dr. Rushdoony drew attention to the fact that about a century ago, Secretary of State Lansing chided some foreign powers about the doctrine of sovereignty, explained why the word doesn't appear in our founding documents, and said that's a divine attribute, doesn't belong to people at all. So at least 100 years ago, we were officially saying things correctly, even though the Civil War certainly indicates quite a grab of power that violates that notion. But at least we were saying that officially. And of course, we deteriorated even further since Secretary of State Lansing made these comments, to the point where sovereignty is assumed to simply be the attribute of the nation, of a state. And consequently, that means that we've imported divine attributes, prerogatives, into the human domain. And at this point, warnings that Dr. Rashtuni gave in the book Law and Liberty come into play, because he says, when you have an ultimate power that's at the same level as you are, these two powers are going to crowd each other out, and you have serious problems because of this massive conflict that you've set in motion on the human scale. So we've fallen a long way from the notion that sovereignty was only divine, but we were officially making that comment, at least to other nations, in the 1920s, and now we've lost sight of that, and we're now asserting and being ham-fisted about the notion that we possess sovereignty and we intend to throw our weight around with regard to it. And this, of course, playing God, is going to get us in serious trouble, because God brooks no rivals.
And sovereignty is one of those words that is all-inclusive. You can't be somewhat sovereign. You can't be half sovereign. And apparently you can't share sovereignty, because as soon as you're sharing it. And yet, even in Christian circles, we hear people say, well, the family is a sphere of sovereignty and the church is a sphere of sovereignty. And part of that probably is not understanding the term. And part of it is accepting the humanistic orientation and not even questioning where did we get it.
Yeah, we had this idea of sphere sovereignty. The idea was to basically divide powers up so that we did not have conflict between the family and the state in economics, et cetera, because they all had their own space in which to operate. But sovereignty was probably the worst possible word we could choose, because at that point, the state might say, we have sovereignty over education. And surprise, homeschoolers are learning this the hard way in places where we didn't expect to have to fight this fight all over again. Sphere sovereignty was not couched well enough in terms of how it was put forward. We were not careful about the boundaries of the language that were put in place, say, by Noah Webster in 1828. We've started to stretch them, and the stretching of them only advantaged those who wanted to seize power, to usurp it, because then it's always used as a pretext, what Arnold Scott would call the old trick, to use an emergency or some kind of crisis then to say, we need to have some additional power to fix this. You have to be a warm-blooded human being to see there's a problem here. You're not going to be so cold-hearted as to turn away. But then, of course, you're giving power to the state, and the state, of course, falls flat on its face in terms of what it's trying to do, because all it wanted was to seize the power. It just needed an occasion for it. And consequently, sphere sovereignty is an easily abused concept. Even the original idea was to try to extract and remove power from the state as the sole authority. But in doing this, it was a free-for-all. Everything was up for grabs. And the term sovereignty probably would have been the worst possible choice of term, simply because we should have preserved its original meaning, which would have protected us against various idolatries that are in motion now. Instead, we played into that hand, and they said, these Christians acknowledge sovereignty. They even have a word for it, sphere sovereignty. We're just simply straightening out their doctrine of sovereignty and making everyone clear that the Constitution comes before God, et cetera, et cetera. And we know how this game is played. So yeah, that's where we're going with this notion of sphere sovereignty. But the original intention was to try to control the state's claim to ultimate sovereignty, and saying each sphere has its own area, but it's actually an area of responsibility, delegated stewardship, not sovereignty. And by misnaming it, we've now put the emphasis on the wrong foot.
And the word jurisdiction does the same thing, but without confusing that all authority, whether church, state, family, whatever, is authority given by God. Okay, so along the lines of what you were saying, Martin, humanism is a religious orientation that encourages the idea that political power is necessary for any sort of advancement, putting a great deal of attention nowadays on getting the right people into office or positions of authority. Why is that view and that mindset, and it's carried out by a lot of churches and professing Christians, why is this a recipe for more of the same rebellion against God's sovereignty?
It's because we are now investing in an idea, as Dr. Rashtuni points out in his book, as opposed to investing in a faith. And consequently, ideas can be easily detached and become abstract things that can be made to serve any faith, including humanism. And so humanism is very much aware of this fact, that an idea can be very powerful. We talk about Fire in the Minds of Men, a famous book about the revolutionary mindset and how it can tear cultures apart in the interest of trying to build a new utopia. But all these attempts at building utopia, heaven on earth, as they like to claim, create more hell on earth, because consequently we're always building new towers of Babel every time. And every time God confounds these attempts to build without him. less famous psalm we talk about almost every other message here. We hear Psalm 127, right? Unless the Lord builds the house, those who are building it labor in vain. So if you're building a utopia without God, you're wasting your time. It's futile and it will collapse. And it'll collapse because of its own internal conflicts and frictions and antinomies. That is, all the things that are at war with each other. It's we're trying to put together things that don't fit. It's a mire of iron and clay, to use Daniel's picture, and it just does not cohere properly except by force. So at that point, in order to make the humanistic vision work, you have to have more and more brute force. Or as Orwell said, basically what you have left once you strip away compassion and all and nobility is just raw power for its own sake. And this is why only Christianity is able to stand between man and his lust for power, to say no, power belongs to God alone, and we need to repose it in the heavens under his control, and then men are responsible as his image bearers to support his government among people, among themselves first, self-government, and into all other areas. But it is a delegated power at all times, and it's a responsibility first and foremost. Humanism does not see anything in terms of responsibility except to the idea, and that means this idea is so important we need to kill so many Cambodians to realize our idea of what Cambodian should be. So Khmer Rouge goes out and starts murdering citizens because the citizens are in the way. Stalin says we're going to have to starve some Ukrainians in order to feed everyone else. So the Holodomor, you know, is set in motion and we starve 40 million people because this is the way that the utopia is built. They say the only way to make an omelet is to crack an egg. And humanism is just a trail of cracked eggs, which means shattered, destroyed cultures, all in the interest of trying to make heaven on earth, all of which have only enforced the idea that humanism can only deliver hell on earth. And it does so very effectively because this is built in and baked into the equation when you set aside God. Then, of course, you are putting together the same agenda laid out in Genesis 3:5, which Dr. Rashtuni argues in the very chapter that we're appealing to here, is that almost all ideas basically are ideas of freedom from God and therefore are tickets toward licentiousness and revolution and rebellion and man doing his whatever he wants is willfully. Also does another thing, by the way, almost every single humanistic vision is premised on envy, and consequently envy being rottenness to the bones, it destroys all every culture that's built upon it. And usually that's how a revolution is built. You build up envy or resentment or hatred against the alleged evil, whether it be someone rich, someone powerful, someone of the wrong color. All this hatred is then fulminated, and envy becomes the lever by which societies are destroyed. And every society that's built on envy can no longer progress. Instead of building any kind of kingdom of man, it's actually a fiefdom of warring warlords, and that's all you're going to get out of it.
So, Mark, we just celebrated the 250th anniversary of America's founding, and we look at it conflicted-wise. We would say it was a war of independence, specifically fought because people in this country were prohibited from obeying God and following his law. Some people call it the Revolutionary War, which, of course, I think mischaracterizes it. But why do you think modern Christianity takes the position that God's people proclaiming and applying God's law shouldn't be at the forefront of our current struggles, that we need to handle our struggles or our difficulties a different way?
Because the problem with agreeing with us is that what we're all about, Christian Reconstruction, is inevitably tied to theonomy and God's law. And therefore, there's a rigidity to what is allowed and what is not allowed, what is moral and what is not moral. And the problem with humanism, and so much that passes for Christian thought today is based upon a humanistic view, is that humanism wants to establish what is good and what is evil. As Martin says, it's going back to the temptation. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. That means determining for yourself what is right and wrong. And this is the great temptation. And believing now that ethics are a spiritual and God wants us to find our own way, or the Holy Spirit must subjectively lead us into a sense of morality, and that's sort of an individual thing. These are all just basically ways of pushing it, biblical morality, down to the personal level and saying what's left is that we have to determine for ourselves. Another way is natural law. It's man has to determine for himself what is good and what is evil, and man has to make his own way. So a humanistic perspective is universal on the human seeing if we don't start with a theocentric view of man's responsibility. Man is accountable to his creator. The creator has given us his word. He has given us his law. This is how I want you to live. Things will go well if you live in terms of my law. If you don't, there are going to be consequences. We keep living through the consequences of humanism in one area after another. And man doesn't want to face the fact that it's still basically rebellion. And so this is the basic problem, is we're either God's law or man's law. And there are many manifestations of humanism. And many of them have been in the church throughout the centuries. And so, yes, it's anything. It's sort of the attitude of many Christians is anything but God's law.
And of course, instead of faith in God, humanism proposes a faith in man. Usually this boils down to a faith in the idea of man. In other words, it's some kind of ideal that is being upheld. Say it's the Marxist ideal laid out in Das Kapital, or it's the ideal for some other agenda, Mao's agenda, a humanist agenda, science fiction writers' agendas, but they're all a faith in man. What happens when these writers, particularly in the fiction world, start to realize what the humans are really like? They don't generate utopias anymore. They generate dystopian visions in their fiction. It's all zombie apocalypses and all sorts of horrid things in the future. It's all becomes what Orwell talked about, a human face, rather a boot stamping on a human face forever. And this is because once more about man, now you realize that you're not going to get figs from thistles, as Jesus Christ would put it. You cannot get pure water out of a polluted stream. And man being a polluted stream, the more people observe it, they say, aha, here's the problem. But what happens when you trust in man is that you set aside what you see with your own eyes and still insist that there must be a way. Just like every time that socialism fails, the socialist is not in the slightest perturbed by these massive failures in history of 300 years of failed attempts at socialism. He's convinced that the next attempt will work perfectly because now we have everything figured out. We've got all the other failures in mind so we can construct things properly. And so this faith in man is essentially setting God up. Now, man is a new God, which is not surprising because that is, as Mark doubled down on, the essence of Genesis 3:5, man determining what's good and evil, man becoming the measure of all things. I think it was Protagoras who made this comment, or one of the other philosophers who wanted to make it clear that the premise of humanism is that man is the determining factor. He is the yardstick, not Jesus Christ as a measure of all men, but man, and not necessarily anyone but the author. Usually it's Diogenes or some other person who claims to be above everything else, which is an amazing thing because now you have elitism in play and humanism shows its true colors all of a sudden once you listen to them carefully. But yes, the idea then again is that sovereignty must be then reposed in man so that he can see through trying to attempt for the umpteenth time his vision and let it fail again, and then he's going to pick up the pieces and do anything but accept the law of God. He wants to be his own lawmaker, own lawgiver, and consequently he does what Psalm 94:20 says. He frames mischief or misery using statutes, using law, and consequently the law becomes a mechanism by which humanistic utopias are constructed, and they fail on that same ground because it's humanistic law, and humanistic law is already corrupted from the get-go. So it has all the seeds of its own erosion and collapse built into it. Because it's not anchored on the law of God, on the word of God, it's going to be one of the shakeable things that will be laid in ruins so that the kingdom of God will stand at the end of history. See, God is shaking on things, and unfortunately, things that are built on humanism cannot stand the shaking. That's what collapses. Whatsoever thing I have not planted shall be rooted up in Matthew 15:13. We appeal to this a lot because it's a general principle that you can hold on to. We know that they will fail in their attempts to build a kingdom, a spurious kingdom made from man-made materials, to use Schlossberg's phrase. That kingdom is doomed to fail. And yet they have faith in it so much so that they will continue to put all their votes in there, all their money in there. And they say, this time for sure, we will be able to achieve that utopia that was mankind was deprived of all these times, but this time we can do it. But one thing we have to do for sure is wipe out faithful Christianity, because that is an impediment to putting our vision across. Because, of course, what has what? A true God operating in a counterpoint against the humanistic notions of man as God. So you have two contenders for sovereignty, and there's going to be, as Von Til calls it, a test of strength between them. And the humanistic gods will fail. Envy will fail of its purpose. Envy was shown to be what it really is the rottenness that destroys cultures and rots them from the inside out.
So you mentioned, and I think you actually quoted something from chapter 27 of Rushduni's book on sovereignty, where he observes that a power can only be overthrown by another power, not a principle. Do you think when Christians revert to, we have to apply biblical principles, as opposed to we have to apply God's law, that this is where the drift into humanism happens?
Yes, I think Dr. Rushduni tried to warn us early on that though it sounds really good, and we sometimes even translate the word stoicheia as principle, we do this in Hebrews, 5th chapter, but in 6th chapter, but it's a problem because we usually import the Greek notion of what a principle is, which is an abstraction. In other words, it's not the real reality, it's something extracted from reality, and so we kind of denatured it, which means it's not the whole package. It's a piece of the package for us to assess, look at, analyze, etc. But the abstraction is not powerful in itself. People will not die for an abstraction, basically. You cannot really do that. Dr. Rushduni says there has to be something more fundamental that moves and directs men, that commands men. And that's what a faith does. So a mere idea by itself is not adequate. It might be necessary, but it's not sufficient to move men. And for that, you need a faith. And a faith has to be not in an idea per se, but in a person. So this is what Dr. Rushduni made a very strong point of. He says we need to underscore the personal dimension of the Christian faith, that its focus is the kingship of Jesus Christ. And that's a personal dimension. And he personally rules over everything. And we have a stake in him as a person, not as an abstraction or a principle or an idea. It's interesting, I've quoted this once or twice before, when John F. Kennedy had said, ideas have endurance without death. There's a sense in which it's true, because an idea can still live in books long after the people who enunciated the idea are gone. It basically says that an idea can survive the person who originated the idea. True. But does it then command men to do things? No. Still, even then, the idea might give a framework for something, but it is not something that actually moves men. That requires a faith, and a faith in what God, who he is, and what he's doing. Those two things together then conspire in the heart of man to then move into action. And this is what Dr. Gary North would say. He said, you need a transmission belt between the engine and the wheels. If you don't have something that connects the ideas in the engine to the wheels where the rubber hits the ground, literally, then we're not going to get any motion, and we're not going to see change or transformation that we would be expecting in the world that's so supposedly going to be affected by the salt and light of the Word of God. So here we need to talk in terms of the faith and how it propagates versus merely an idea. An idea can be a very useful thing, but it's not sufficient in itself. It must then be, the faith has to be tied to it, encircle it, and then deliver it into the hearts of men. So then from the heart of men, all these issues of life are determined, both at the singular and in the collective level. And that's why we have to then always say, make it a personal thing. The second we depersonalize these issues, we're on humanistic ground, because that's exactly what they do. They deny man in order to allegedly exalt man. But the only exalted man that they can create is one that is denatured, is disfigured as a consequence, and it's an abstraction. It's like they say, we worship man, but not this man or that man or any other man individually, just the idea of man. C.S. Lewis saw the exact same thing in the novel Out of the Silent Planet. He says, you just worship the idea of man. You don't really care about any individual man at all. And that was the case with that particular antagonist in that novel. So that's the reality, is that people will talk a big line about man, but it's, man is an abstraction, is an idea. But with the second he has to deal with messy individual humans, all of a sudden we hold our nose and don't want anything to do with it. So this is why Jesus made the distinctions between being a false notion of man versus worshiping, say, the true God. That actually leads to action if it is informed by the whole counsel of God. In other words, receiving everything that the Lord God delivers to us in terms of marching orders.
So Mark, God gave Adam and Eve what we call the dominion mandate. Repeated it to Noah, and ultimately it was restated again with the Great Commission before Jesus ascended. Explain, if you would, how this inherent attribute of God, dominion, turns into domination when those in violation of God's covenant law are in power.
In terms of Scripture, if God is sovereign, then there can be no other sovereign. It means that all man's authority is delegated, and man has the responsibility there to obey the law of the sovereign. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So our authority, our activity is in terms of the power and authority, the sovereignty of God. And so it is a dominion that we're often criticized for the term dominion, because the term dominion in secular minds means domination. It means control. It means religious tyranny. In reality, it's just the opposite. If in a biblical view, an ideal society would be very liberty oriented, it would be have a very limited government. It would have a diversity of powers, because no man would be have too much authority over another. It would only be delegated authorities. And man would have a great deal of freedom. It would be, I hate to use the term libertarian, but it would be much closer to a libertarian society than we've ever actually seen. A libertarian society has a very different view of authority, because its authority is basically in man himself. So it says to free man, we have to have liberty, but the authority then is in man. It doesn't see the authority in God. And that's a huge difference between Christian theism and libertarianism. And it's the weakness of libertarianism. That's why very often libertarians will go off the deep end into anarchism of some sort or another. And there are many versions of libertarianism. But dominion, properly understood, is not domination, but it actually would lead to a rebirth of liberty.
And we can add that liberty is an effect of other things, faithfulness to God. For example, I walk at liberty because I seek thy precepts, stated in Psalm 119 by David. And consequently, that's the path to liberty, is actually the theonomic path. And the other path actually is to bondage to other men, bondage to your own appetites often, because we're not being framed by the path to liberty, which God has already laid out in advance. We talk about libertarianism, they use the term minarchism, which is to be minimum, mini, small, arche, authority. In other words, there's a small power over it. But even then, they might be talking about a 10% tax on everything, a flat 10% tax. They believe that you shouldn't ask for more than God asks for, which is the tithe. And so that's where that number comes from. But Dr. Rashtuni and the Chalcedon Foundation at large, we support the notion that the poll tax is the only legitimate civil tax. We've done the calculations on what that is, and it indicates that we're almost 11,000 times too large in our tax base compared to what the Bible says. We would shrink government, external civil government, down by a factor of 4 orders of magnitude. It's just astonishing that it would be that big, or 3 orders of magnitude, a little bit. But that's a huge amount of shrinkage. We would call that nanarchism, in other words, nano-sized arche, very small. Now, what happens when the humanist hears this is he said, wait a minute, we need to increase the amount of money to keep it, because we need a stronger God, which is humanistic God, the God of collectivism, collectivist man, the man in the aggregate, as they say, in order to achieve all these wonderful things that we want. The future society, the utopia that we want to build, requires increasing the amount of money going in. So you're killing our God, in effect, with this notion of the poll tax in Scripture being the only civil tax that's authorized. That would cripple their God. And this is true, because that God is a false God for openers and is a harmful God. All it does is harm, and it does it on the pretense of being helpful. People have said forever, ever since Social Security came into effect and they started to rob from the trust fund, the lockbox, as Al Gore called it, if any private agency had handled the funds the way the U.S. government had it, they'd all be in jail. But when the U.S. government raids the kitty and steals all that money and then says, this is not your money, come back to you, it's a bequest from the government that you have and has strings attached, et cetera, all of a sudden you see that you've been had. Of course you've been had, because you trusted man. You suffered the curse of Jeremiah 17:5. Cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his arm. And so, and the verse continues on about putting faith in the wrong and false things. And so men do this routinely, because this is the way to evade God. It's an evasion tactic. We want to avoid God. We want to rule him out. We want to push him out of our lives. And therefore, we invite human power to tyrannize us. What is tyranny but, in fact, rule without God's law? And this is exactly what men do so well, is that they configure themselves as saviors, but they're false saviors. And Strasbourg says the West has been infested with these false saviors for 2 centuries, and he's right. And so we suffer from the consequences of believing we're gullible, We're credulous. Credulity is a sin because you're supposed to be smarter than this. But we are guilty of the sin of gullibility and have been rightly suckered because we made ourselves a prey. Because you cannot cheat an honest man, as the old saying goes. You can't sucker someone who is unwilling to deviate from God's law. So if you were anchored in God's law, the rock of the word, the winds of life, the storms will come, and you will not be shaken. But if we're not, if we're going to anchor ourselves in terms of the humanistic God of our age, faith in the state, then when the storms come, and guess what? Great will be the fall of the house that we decided to put our faith in, and we put our faith in man. And this is the catastrophe that modern humanism gives us because of a false doctrine of sovereignty. How are we going to push back on this false use of the term? It's a subversion tactic when we manipulate language, and now sovereignty is something that the United States has, or this other nation has sovereignty. And so now we have warring sovereignties in the world. And of course, each one makes a similar claim. We're sovereign over Americans. We're sovereign over Spaniards, et cetera, et cetera. Now we have a conflict because now there's an area where the two sovereignties have conflicting claims. Who's going to defeat who? So it becomes a test of strength again. And all these things are ways that God uses to essentially pound the nations together. That word, when we talk about shaking, is called seismos. He smashes them together so that the truth can become out. And whatever is worthless becomes chaff, chaff of the summer threshing's floors. This is what happens to all the nations that we read about in Daniel 2 and other passages in Scripture. They turn into the chaff, the wind blows them away, and no place is found for them. So we shouldn't be putting our eggs in the basket of humanism or humanistic sovereignty. And we should also recognize, like we've just been discussing, the huge difference between dominion and domination. We have, again, a subversion of the term, because it's really humanism that is guilty of domination and a false notion of dominion. And therefore, they want to draw attention to Christianity, which has a correct doctrine of dominion, if it would but operate in terms of it, and can then offer an alternative. And humanism wants to make sure that no one even considers it by maligning it and slandering it with this false notion. So we have to, it's a lot of vocabulary to recover. Sometimes people say, sorry, it's already a done deal. You cannot recover that term anymore. It's been seized and claimed by the humanists, and therefore you have to come up with a new word. Maybe we do, but I'd like to see a recovery of these terms that were taken from us while we were asleep at the switch. That's on us, really. And so it's a crying shame. It's like, oh, guess what? The Ark of the Covenant is with the Philistines now. Guess what? We're culpable for that, right? And so the same thing goes. American Christians have been given a tremendous gift, and we've squandered it. And it's time to wake up, because if we're asleep, God's going to have to bypass us for a generation that will wake up and take God's sovereignty seriously, put man down where he is, lower than the angels, and a sinner to boot. And therefore, because he's out of gear and out of touch and out of step with God and God's law, he's walking contrary to God, and therefore the way of the transgressors is hard. The path that humanism takes ends up with difficulties and frustrations and collapse.
All right, so Mark, in this chapter that we're talking about, your dad talks about people needing a governing faith. But it's not unusual today for the average Christian to focus on personal salvation and praying that a loved one or a friend gets saved while relinquishing the dominion mandate to go out and disciple the nations. So do you think that a theology that promotes waiting to be rescued from tribulation rather than combating the forces that oppose God makes people think that the Bible isn't strong enough to overcome the way things are now, and so that's why we should just work on people being personally saved because the rest of the world is hopeless. And as evidence of that, we need to be rescued from it.
A personal faith is really only relevant to you as a person, as an individual. A personal faith is, by definition, a partial faith. And therefore, the overall picture it gives you, the overall dynamic it gives you of life, is really an individual matter. And it doesn't really have application to society, or relatively small amount. And the small amount it has, it is generally a piety as it is applied and influences the culture. But it doesn't give an overall law. It doesn't give an overall direction. It doesn't give an overall purpose. We're not only given a law, but we're given the end of the chapter. We're given where all this culminates, and this culminates in the fullness of the kingdom of God. This culminates in the growth of the kingdom, worldwide. And so if we look at the whole picture, and then we look at our theology in terms of what scripture tells us about what is ahead, we see the whole concept of a personal faith, a personal religion, is really contrary. It includes a personal aspect, certainly, but it is not limited to a personal religion. Our faith is a worldwide cosmic event. God is remaking all things. So there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. He is undoing the curse, and he's undoing it in us. And he sanctifies us so that we might be citizens of his kingdom here and now. And therefore, it influences all things and every aspect of our life. So if the faith does not have this big picture approach to life and thought, then it's a very limited faith. And that's not the faith presented in Scripture. That's not the God presented in Scripture. And that's why the doctrine of God is very important. We start talking about sovereignty and God as sovereignty and remembering that God is sovereign. All the purposes of God that he has done, and different religious groups have looked at those a little bit different. But if you begin with who God is, a limited personal faith is really an oxymoron to who God is, because God is either in charge and he's going to accomplish what he said he's going to accomplish, or he's not. And if he is, then we have a purpose in there. So our faith shouldn't really be described by the very limiting factor of a personal faith. It involves that, but far more. It's just a small amount of what is it, because it's not about us. And the idea of personal religion, personal faith is fine. That's an element of it. But we shouldn't use that as a limiting concept on what God is doing in and through his people in his kingdom.
I need to second that. Obviously, it's a strong feature in the scriptures. We looked, for example, at the ministry of reconciliation that Paul talks about in the 2 Corinthians. And it's very clear, so far as he's concerned, that it is a ministry that every Christian has. So you can't hide behind, I have a personal faith, I don't need to be a minister of reconciliation. You're called to this mission because God was in Christ reconciling the whole world to himself. So you're part of that process by which the world is reconciled to Christ, and therefore you to be salt and light and part of that mission. It's a glorious mission that God has given us. It's a blessing. It's a responsibility. It's a duty. And then there's a glory attached to it because of the end result. And so you have big things to do. And so for us to take the big marching orders that God has given us and shrink them down to size, that's not pietism in the sense of something good. That is rewriting your marching orders, and it is faithlessness. It's actually a sense of betrayal. Now, it might be because you've been taught incorrectly and your leaders are leading you into the dugout to sit on you and warm the pew, but this is why the scriptures are there to fire us up, right? And Warfield even made this comment. I love the quotation. He says, if there's no fire in the pulpit, it falls to you to kindle it in the pews. So we must in the pews be busy becoming minister of reconciliation if the pastor has no interest in it or wants to give us orders to just sit quietly and wait for a alleged rapture, etc. All these, or say things are going to go from bad to worse anyway, we lose down here, as one famous preacher has said prior to him learning different, as I'd like to say. So we have this mission to become minister of reconciliation. And by the way, when we talk about that, that means there is a sovereignty that's a capital S sovereignty with which we must be reconciled. It's not men to which whom we have to be reconciled first and foremost, is to Christ, is to God.
So, Martin, much of your writing is devoted to providing a blueprint for the architecture of a reconstructed society. And some would say that since this message flies in the face of what has been taught for over a century or two, something big has to change before this is received and executed. Is that your view? Do we need to get so many people on board that then finally we'll have enough force to do it? Or is there another dynamic that's in play here?
Of course, we don't limit the Holy One of Israel. This is a mistake that the psalmist draws out that Israel made. And so God is very capable of using a small number of people to make a big change. And so therefore, God's arm is not waxed short, as the same psalmist points out. There's nothing that he cannot achieve. And he seems to like using small forces so that no man can boast. If we have a big agenda and a huge electoral majority, we are going to boast. That's just human nature, and God's not going to allow that. God is not going to allow victories that allow men to glory in themselves. It'll be such a victory as will be, everyone will have to acknowledge it had to have been God doing it, because we fell on our face pretty badly in terms of numbers and human power, but rather God's authority took sway, altered the landscape, changed the playing field. So I think that's an important aspect. Plus, we're told not to despise the day of small things. The Puritans, by the way, they dominated a culture even though they were less than 10%. Some say they might have been as small as 4%. But because they were a small minority that was completely directed by their faith, totally sold out to the Bible and to every aspect of the Bible, the whole counsel of God, including the law of God, that made them a formidable force for change. And so we have to understand the same thing. We don't need to have everyone captured all of a sudden and converted. That'd be wonderful, but it's not a prerequisite for operating in terms of what God's commands dictate us to do. And so once we are faithful in this, God then will give the results. If we don't even start, then of course there cannot be any results, because God has appointed the means as well as the end. So for if we share the same end with God and want to say yes to God, then of course we're going to take the steps necessary. Say, well, we certainly cannot get to God's end game if we have all our children being educated by Moloch, for example. So we have to make those changes to start seeing something. When? Instantly? No. But the next generation, the generation after that, you start to invest generationally, then you can see that the mountain is moving. That's someone has said that we know. If you can move it an inch, you can move it a mile. And consequently, that principle is correct. That means that in principle, we just said not to use those terms, but in the idea, we just weren't supposed to use that idea either. But the faith requires us to understand that the God that we have to do with, he can use a faith as small as a mustard seed, and faithfulness as small as a mustard seed too. That word pistis can be translated either way, as faith or faithfulness. Even a small amount of faithfulness can have a big result. So we simply need to break ranks with the humanistic tendencies that we've all been born under and shake those shackles loose, and then big things can happen. I think they already have been happening. We are easily perturbed and frustrated and can be set off course, and the work could be derailed as a consequence, saying, oh, something horrible happened, or they made this illegal for us to do this over here. And you fight the battle, but you fight it God's way. You fight it in righteousness. You don't become a lawbreaker. You are, as they say, Rome's best citizens, but you're there to improve the lot of everybody by making all the Romans into Christians, and this changes Rome. Ultimately, Rome is completely reformed, if you will, on a different principle than that of the elevation of man as the highest expression of reality. And by the way, that's an interesting concept. When we talk about elevating men to divinity, which gives us the sovereignty of man, we're talking about that ladder of being, that scale of being, saying from the amoeba all the way to God. It's just a scale, and you can move your way up that scale. And so we have to then say, as Christians, one of the best ways to defeat that line of thinking, which leads to a sovereignty of man and states being sovereign, is to assert the massive infinite gap between the Creator and the creation, between God and man. It's an infinite gap, and it cannot be bridged. Only the person Jesus Christ singularly bridges that gap, and therefore there is no ladder of being that allows us to ascend and become deified, etc., which is the claim, by the way, of the modern state, that it is the God walking on earth, as Hegel would be paraphrased as saying. So we have to defeat that with what? A biblical notion of reality, which is the Creator here, and underway and underneath that, the creation subservient to him, and an infinite gap between them, only bridged by Christ. So when we have proper theology, then the sovereignty falls into place. If we have a bad theology, then we adopt the Greek idea that we can simply evolve all the way to divinity, and we're simply gods in the making. And consequently, the principle of sovereignty comes back, and with it becomes all the evils that have ever been foisted upon man and imposed upon man to make this a tortured, hellish scene down on the earth for the last 6 millennia, which is what we've suffered. All the major empires have been nothing but a boot stamping on human face for as long as they lasted. But if they had their way, it would be forever. That's the intent of all these empires, is to last forever and not to fail or collapse. God judges them all, and they all collapse. The only last man standing, so to speak, the last kingdom standing, is God's kingdom at the end of time. And because all the others have been consumed and pulled into and made part of the kingdom of God by having been transformed. This interesting passage in Revelation 17, this is exactly what John Owen says in his commentary on that passage. He says that what we actually have is a massive revolution where Christ changes all the nations, and they bow the knee to him, and they no longer assert their own sovereignty, but acknowledge his sovereignty. And this makes a massive change in how they even conduct themselves and how they do business and what they do with false religion. That, as he points it out, they destroy it. So it's a very interesting point where even the nations of the world will one day be destroying false religion, because God has transformed them and put them on a new path, and it's one that denies sovereignty to man but affirms it with God and only God.
So Mark, your dad's term, Christian Reconstruction, really wasn't a new concept. It was a task that was performed, and we see in the book of Nehemiah, and it wasn't an innovation he and Ezra were promoting, but a return to the unchanging validity of God's law. Why do you think these truths have been obscured to the point that Christian Reconstruction seems like a newfangled idea and you're just trying to force people to be Christians?
Christian Reconstruction is just, it's a very simple idea. It's an analogy, as I call it. It's an analogy of what the Christian duty and essential to Christian Reconstruction is theonomy. How do we rebuild? How do we serve God? How do we do the work that God has put before it? It's through obedience. And this is a theme that's common to Scripture. The prophets constantly pointed out the disobedience of the people. He could have pointed out the fact that they were Baal worshipers, and we would think that would be completely sufficient. But he said he pointed out the problems and the injustices, the widows and the orphans that were dispossessed of properties by their business practices. He pointed out to their inflation, and their money was increasingly worthless. He pointed out all kinds of things that were evidences of the fact that they weren't doing things. Their laws weren't in conformity. So they weren't obeying God and the covenant law. And therefore, these were evidences of the fact that they were in rebellion against God. And therefore, judgment was coming on them. A lot of times, judgment is merely the logical consequences of a rebellion against God. As I've often used the example, if you jump off a cliff, God doesn't have to look down from heaven and say, I want him to get hurt. It's built into God's physics of his creation that something like that is going to get you hurt. Christian Reconstruction is basically saying we're hurting because we're disobeying God. And as Christians, we have to point the way to obedience and blessing. And the only means by which blessing can take place, and the only way that Christ's kingdom can really be advanced is if God's people start obeying him. God, that's something that's very clear from the Old Testament. God is not going to bless a people who are in open rebellion against him and his law. And so Christian Reconstruction is this analogy. We have work to do. How do we go about doing it? We're not going to do it by our subjective ideas about what is needed in our society or our subjective ideas of what is piety. We're not going to do it with a personal religion and a personal ethic. We have to move forward in terms of what God says, and that's really about obeying God. You can't disobey God and expect blessing is basically what Christian Reconstruction is based upon. And we've been rebelling against God and disobeying God for a very long time. We're suffering the consequences now, and we have to do things differently. That's what Christian Reconstruction is all about. That's the problem that it's addressing.
If you look at the parable of the talents, you could put an interesting take on it, saying the person who received the talent is like someone who's been converted to Christ, but he doesn't deliver anything back to his master except himself. I buried it to keep it safe, and he got it back what you invested in, but what was actually expected was growth. Those who then took the talent and turned 5 into 10 or 10 into 20 were blessed, but the one who simply did nothing with what was given to him, in other words, there was no expansion of the investment made in them, they were cursed insofar as that what they had was even taken away from them, because they were unwilling to expand upon it. So I don't think we have the prerogative of laziness or just sitting on our hands. There might be legitimate reasons. I think Lazarus at the door of the rich man did not have much of a huge ministry because he was laying there and the dogs were licking his wounds. He didn't have much of an outreach, but he was blessed because he was faithful and whatever he could do, that meant something. But for us to know what's right to do and not to do it, is sin. And I think one of the things that we're supposed to know to do is to be ministers of reconciliation, because this is set out as fundamental to us. And therefore, Christian Reconstruction is a call, a clarion call to men and women and their children to take every word of Christ seriously and to proclaim all of it, because it's all efficacious, it's all useful, it's all profitable, and it can be edifying, it can instruct in everything necessary for life and living. And therefore, we're not without instructions. We are under orders, as Warfield would say, and therefore, we're accountable to God for doing something with what has been given to us. In the Hebrews, it said, for the amount of time that you've been a Christian, you should not be teachers, but instead you're now having to learn the alphabet all over. You've been sent back to kindergarten, as I call it. And so this is a catastrophe because it's slothfulness. So what Chalcedon is arguing against is slothfulness in your Christian faith. Rather, we're expecting people to be fruitful in their Christian faith, and we try to provide the tools and the directions to instill this in God's people, in their hearts, to move them. In other words, we're talking about the faith and the power that it can have in terms of commanding the future through God's people. And it doesn't matter how small a number we are. What matters is that we're actually on the path that God has set us on, and God's going to be responsible for the results, not us. We just need to be faithful. As Mark has always pointed out, it's a matter of us being faithful and God's being the one who determines the results. We're not responsible directly for the results because most of them involve supernatural conduct on God's part, but he promises his part if we simply but do what's necessary on our part. And too often we don't even do that. So the time for being babied is over. The time to, in understanding being men, as Paul puts it, is now.
So Mark, in wrapping this up, let me ask you this. Martin sort of alluded to it, but your dad's original vision wasn't for Chalcedon as a ministry to do all the work that was necessary in terms of building the kingdom of God, but to help equip faithful, self-governing believers to advance the kingdom in their own spheres. Has that mission changed, or is it still something that needs to be accomplished and is being accomplished?
Chalcedon deals with ideas, but as we actually discussed in this conversation, ideas themselves don't produce change. It's ultimately the power of the Holy Spirit. But when God's people become a powerhouse, because the ideas are put into action, because the ideas then become a power, things can happen. And that is what we're encouraging. And things are different in the church than they were when I was a teenager or a young adult. And there's been a lot of positive developments. They are not controlling, I'd say, the evangelical church in this country at this point. But they've become a power because people are putting them into effect. There's a power in people's lives. And so I think Christian Reconstruction is growing in that respect. But no, he didn't want Christian Reconstruction, or Chalcedon certainly, to be some sort of a club. And he didn't want Chalcedon to try to manage Christian Reconstruction, because that's to imply that we are trying to manage the kingdom of God. We're trying to be faithful to it, and we're trying to teach faithfulness. And when that becomes a power in people's lives, then it has results. And I think results are in evidence. I think the Christian education movement, both day schools and homeschoolings, are evidence of that increased power. I see churches that are dedicated to the growth of the kingdom of God are evidence of that. And so we have seen positive growth, and we have seen a development in that line. I think Christian Reconstruction is more powerful now and more influential now than it was in my father's lifetime. Christian Reconstruction doesn't have the names like my father or Gary North anymore, but it does have an influence because it's become a power in people's lives. When it's a controlling factor, and all we're really saying is obedience and obey specifically and conscientiously trying to obey God and do things God's ways, makes for a powerful combination. And I think that is where we are right now. And so I think Chalcedon has had a powerful influence, and I think it's going to continue, at least through the work of my father alone, is going to continue to have a powerful influence in the future, in the next few generations.
Of course, we're not talking about a financial power or a political power. More specifically, we're talking about a moral power, a moral authority, because it's God's commands that we are proclaiming to all, which all should be familiar with and all should be implementing, but we don't by and large. So we're trying to fill that gap and instruct our fellow man and share with him, this is the way, walk ye in it. And so we see then the promises of Isaiah 2:3, come, let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, and he will teach us of his ways and his laws, etc. So there would be this call together for moral instruction. And therefore, when moral instruction is honest and true, it is faithful to scripture, then the results start to filter into and dribble down, sink into the society at large. So if you wield moral authority and moral power, that actually transforms things that fiscal authority, fiscal dollars, bills can't do. It simply can't, because it gets under the radar of man's ability to assess and guard against things that might be uncomfortable for him. When a moral claim is being made, then people have to respond, because we're called on the carpet as images bearers of God. I think that's the secret, if you will, if there is any secret to it, that Christian Reconstruction has a moral authority, because it simply is saying the tools that God gave us are here. They don't seem to have anyone's fingerprints on them because they've been laying fallow, unused for quite a few decades now. Let's pick up the tools and start using them. And maybe that transforms us first, our children next, and then everything outwardly from that, starting with a moral authority to do so. And then that, again, creates a cultural authority on the back end. Now, we don't go there directly. That cultural effect is a consequence of the moral authority that the Word of God has and possesses, and that we, in proclaiming it, then deliver to the world at large.
Very good. Well, thank you, gentlemen. Listeners, the book is entitled Sovereignty. It's available at calcedonstore.com. Like I said, there are 80 chapters, so I always recommend people look in the table of contents if you're not able to go from beginning to end, although that is a way to read books. I don't always read books that way. But you'll find things that maybe will resonate with questions you have, etc. And we thank you for joining us, and we hope you'll join us again next time.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. To learn more about the ministry of Chalcedon, or to discover thousands of great Christian books, sermons, lectures, videos, newsletters, and more, just visit chalcedon.edu today.